I like the it is finished with the pause there. Nice arrangement. God bless you all. How are you today? Thanks for taking some time out from your hot dogs and hamburgers and relatives and hang gliding and bungee jumping and whatever else you do over the holiday to be with us this morning. You know, every Sunday before I come up here, I pray for something that I thought this morning I wanted to pray for with all of you, if you don't mind. Okay. Heavenly Father, I just ask you this morning, as always, that your living and powerful word can reach hearts today and can cut through years of tradition and years of hardness, misunderstanding and bias, down to where the real us lives in the depths of the heart, Father, that your word can reach that today, that lives can be changed in a moment because of your living, powerful word, and that understanding and viewpoints that have been skewed can be adjusted according to your word as we receive it into our hearts. And I ask you for that today, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, we have been in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're continuing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week, we looked at verse 8, and there were a couple things I didn't tell you about verse 8 intentionally because they lead into where we're going today. If you've been a part of this, or if you were here last week even, you remember that when we saw in the earlier verses that where I exhort, therefore, that giving of thanks and prayers be made for all men, right? And God's desire for all men, to do what? Be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. And I may have mentioned to you, I think I mentioned to you then, that the word used there was the word anthropos, which means all mankind, men and women inclusive. What I didn't tell you is when we got down to verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word men there is not the word anthropos. It's the word aner, which means specifically men. Now, is the word of God implying that only men should do the praying? No, clearly not, right? Because we have so many places from God's word where we see God's desire for all of us to pray. The emphasis here is not just on the praying. The emphasis is on the attitude, okay? That not just that prayer is made, but prayer is made without wrath and doubting, you know, without really ulterior motives of any kind. You know, I can pray for you and hold terrible thoughts about you at the same time. That kind of prayer God doesn't want. That kind of prayer God rejects. I can pray for things and at the same time, by my human reasoning, talk myself out of the very thing I'm praying for. God doesn't want human reasoning in our prayer. And then we talked about the lifting up of holy hands, right? Which is really not so much important physically as an indicator of just a complete dependence upon God, isn't it? Why is this specific to men? I think to answer that question specifically, we'd have to know more about what was going on in the church in Ephesus when this epistle was written. Because remember, it was originally written to a real group of people, or to a real leader of a real group of people with real problems, real strengths, real weaknesses. What specifically was going on that he would have to specify to Timothy? The men, I want the men to be praying with more trust in God. I want the men to be praying with less human reasoning. I don't know, but it's a good thing to keep in mind as we pray, right? Men and women. So here's a verse where he's specifically talking about the men in the church in Ephesus. Well, what about the women? Well, the women come up in the next verse. Isn't that interesting? Unless we notice the change in the Greek words from anthropos to aner, you can almost feel like God's just picking on women in this chapter, you know. But he talks about the men, and apparently the men needed to correct something, at the very least correct something in the way they were praying and in the way that they were, you know, that they should have been entirely trusting their lives and their needs to God. Then we get to the women, and here we go. It says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Isn't that just like a man? You know, here we talk about the men and their prayer. You talk about the women and their clothing. Well, no, it's not just like a man. You might recall, first of all, this was not the word of Paul, right? This was the word of God given by a revelation to Paul. And if you consider, as we're going to endeavor to do, what the text actually says, there is tremendous learning in here. You know, I was tempted to not teach this section at all or teach it on eggshells because so many of you women, especially you younger women, have been subjected to such programming by the world in the past 20, 30, 40 years that just the bare, plain, pure word of God regarding any difference between men and women whatsoever is offensive to some. That's called tradition. That's called tradition. If we want to call ourselves believers of God's word and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take our cues from the word of God and not from the culture. You see, culture changes. The difficult thing is when I grew up in a particular culture, I tend to think this is the way things are. This is the way things have always been, and this is the way things always will be. That's a natural tendency when it's all I've seen in all of my 18 years, right? From the high perspective of 18 years, why, the whole world's always been like this. That's not the case. Culture changes all the time. Students of history will show you how culture changes all the time. However, many of us have grown up in a very particular culture with very particular biases that affect the way we might view some of these verses. I ask you, at least for an hour, put that aside and consider what God's word says, because what he says here is so very, very beautiful. And really the key is in the word, in like manner. He's addressed the men, hasn't he, regarding not their prayer or that they should pray more or even the manner of their prayer, but the attitude, the heart, the mindset behind their prayer. What he's going to address next regarding the women is not so much about the thing itself, but the way in which it's done, the reasons for which it's done. And the particular area he speaks about is outward appearance, clothing, hair, jewelry, things like that. Now, here's a case where obviously the culture of Ephesus is so different from ours, because as you know, today there's no pressure at all put on women regarding their appearance, right? But try to put yourself in that place in the first century where the society put a lot more pressure on women than on men regarding your outward appearance. I know it seems strange, doesn't it? But that was part of the culture of the day, so no wonder it's something that he would address, right? Look, one of the things that the culture drives into us speaks to our identity, okay? And whether you like it or not, men and women are vulnerable to different temptations when it comes to identity. I don't know a whole lot of men. I know a few, but not a whole lot of men who find their identity in how they look. I know a lot of men who find their identity in how much money they make and what kind of car they drive and what the plaque on the door to their office, if indeed they have an office at all. I know a lot of men who find their identity in that. Timothy is dealing with identity issues, which is something those of us who are part of this church should be very familiar with, because the identity of these believers is being assailed, it's being attacked, just like yours and mine is every day. You know, and all joking aside, you women, I think you'll find that the way in which the women of Ephesus were being tempted isn't too far different from the way some of us are still being tempted today, huh? So he's speaking about the outward appearance, but not just about the appearance, but about what it indicates. It's interesting here where he says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word adorn is the word cosmos. We get the word cosmos from it. And, you know, how does that relate? You know, adornment and like the universe? They're similar words in that both are supposed to indicate an orderliness, a togetherness, like the universe, like all the planets and the stars. They don't bump into each other. You know, I don't think Robert's here today. Are you here, Robert? Any of you ever seen any of Robert's sculptures? They move. And they, about 10 pieces moving in 15 different directions, and you know they're going to collide, and they don't. Multiply that by a million, and you've got the cosmos. And that's the way he uses that word to describe the appearance of a woman who's a godly woman. You know, not no makeup, gray and black are your choices in clothes, but does it enhance or does it distract from what you really want to communicate to those around you? You see, that's the adornment. Oh, somebody's getting a call. Is it Jesus on the line? If it is, let me know. So they're to adorn themselves. It says, in modest apparel. And interestingly enough, that word modest is another form of that word, cosmos. Okay, and really emphasizing that point, right? I think it's interesting that what English word we get from cosmos in addition to the cosmos? Cosmetics, which is amazing when you think about the way cosmetics can be used, right? To knock somebody's eyeballs out, you know, to draw everybody's attention to your eyes. That's just the opposite of what God means by this word. That everything, you know, he's not just talking about makeup here, but my entire outward appearance is, there's a coherence to it. There's an order to it. There's a peace to it. Kind of the opposite of cosmetics, the way they're used by many people in the world, huh? But the more important thing follows. This isn't, you know, the point of this verse isn't that you go out and write a book on how Christian women should dress. And certainly we've seen groups of Christians who have taken it that way, right? That you have to wear brown or gray, hooks and eyes, right? And skirts down to your ankles, because that's modest apparel. That's not the point here. The point's much greater. The point is a spiritual one. Because the word apparel is a word that includes not just clothing, but your entire outward aspect, including your behavior. That there's a peace to it, that there's an orderliness to it. Shamefacedness is another great word. Because you look, you know, that one, the King James is not helpful on teaching this topic. Some of your other versions may be better. But shamefacedness does not sound good to us, does it? Doesn't sound like something a believer would want to do, or in fact a believer should do. Shamefacedness comes from an old English word, shamefast. And what it means is not to be ashamed, but to have a sense of shame. You value yourself enough that there are some things you would not do. Oh, have you ever read Ephesians 5? Where it speaks about all those things that we are not anymore? And the reason we don't behave that way anymore is because we know who we are in Christ. You know, it's not that lying would make me a liar again, or stealing would make me a robber again. That's been cleansed in Christ. But because I know who I am, I would be ashamed, not before people, but before God, to act like a man or a woman of the world. That's this word shamefacedness. It's something based on a sense of value. I so value myself that there are things I will not lower myself to, even if everyone around me is doing them. See, this is pretty good counsel, isn't it? And it goes way beyond how you cut your hair and what you put on in the morning. Pardon me if I pause here momentarily, because I want to make sure that I don't tell you anything that isn't clearly in my notes and clearly the Word of God and in the text. So it's shamefacedness and sobriety, which simply means sound thoughts, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Again, what's my point? Not that, you know, women of God don't wear pearls. It's not talking about what you wear. It's talking about how you present yourself. What do I depend upon to present myself to the world? Do I depend upon my hair? Do I depend upon my makeup? Do I depend upon my jewelry? Or do I depend upon Christ shining out from within? There's the great point. Because I'll tell you something, whatever the fashion of the day might be, if you've got Christ shining out from within, it trumps all that other stuff. And apparently the women in Ephesus, like other groups of women occasionally in history, have been tempted in that area of, oh, you know, everybody else is doing this, wearing this, looking this way, doing their hair this way, knocking people's eyeballs out. But you don't want to knock people's eyeballs out. You don't want to walk in the room and have people say, whoa, look at Nikki. You want to walk in the room and have people say, oh, Christ. That woman's got Christ in her. That requires a whole different approach than the approach that we're taught by the world. See, now, don't get me wrong. Do these verses teach us if you're really a godly woman, you should dress like a slob, wear an old sweatshirt, throw on an old pair of holy jeans, because what matters is Christ within? No, 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 no. Because there are also people like that, right? They think so little of themselves that it shows in the way they prepare themselves in the eyes of the world. It's not saying that either. But what's my object in the way I dress, in the way I do my hair, in the way you put on makeup even? Is it so people notice me, or is it so people don't notice me? You know, you ever meet some of those gals who cut their hair down to like their bangs down to like here so you don't notice them? That's no different than what they were doing in Ephesus. It's just the other side of the coin. We want people to notice when we walk in the room, but what we want them to see is a saved sinner. What we want them to see is Christ within. Oh, do you understand? This is just beautiful, beautiful stuff. Now again, why did this particularly have to be addressed to this group of women? Honestly, we'd have to go back to the first century in Ephesus to know the specifics of that. But it's still great teaching for all Christians, isn't it? And particularly all Christian women who are tempted in that area. So, see, in like manner, instead of adorning myself with all that stuff, instead of putting all my time and attention and energy, let alone money, into those things to make myself look appealing in some way, how about that which becometh women professing godliness with good works, okay? That which is appropriate for women professing godliness, which is good works. And most of you know, I think this good works doesn't mean helping old ladies across the street. It's bigger than that. It's my behavior in the world exhibits good, because God's worked good in me. And so I live my life in such a way that it does good for others. That's much more attractive than anything you wear around your neck or in your ears or in your navel, for that matter. Do you understand the point here? It so bothers me when I see people attacking the Apostle Paul as though he's trying to keep women down somehow. Oh, do you realize how revolutionary Christianity was when it came around in the level of respect that was given to women? Read your history. Read your history. One of the things they hated about Christianity is that in Christ, women were so elevated beyond any other political or religious system of the day that men, even women, objected to it. We shouldn't be elevated this high. That was one of the revolutionary things about Christianity, is that, you know, in Christ there is neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, but all have the same rights and the privileges and the same abilities in the body of Christ. That was revolutionary. When you say, oh, no, wait a minute, Tom, there were Greek and Roman religions that had high priestesses, and priestesses were the connection to God, and priestesses conduct the services. Yes, that's true. Those priestesses were also called upon to serve as prostitutes and as vehicles for evil spirits. So if you would prefer that to what we're reading here in 2 Timothy, God bless you. But this is such a beautiful portrayal, if we'll see it with the eyes of a believer and not the eyes of our culture. It's such a beautiful portrayal that can honestly set some of you women free. How do you have the right to say that? Because I'm your brother in Christ, and I see the bondage some of you are in. That's how. These truths can release all of us from the bondage that the world has held us in due to the world's teaching about our identity. This is who you are, and this is how you show it. God's word can free us from that. So if you found that unsettling, wait till you read the next verses. The next verses we're going to read, you've probably read ahead already once I said that, but I get really discouraged when, you know, we talk about commentaries sometimes, and sometimes I joke about commentaries, but you know, I often check commentaries, not all of them. You quickly learn which ones are dependable and which ones aren't. A commentary, for those of you who don't know, somebody simply studies a verse or a series of verses or a chapter, and they write notes on, they write comments on it. Okay? The value of the commentary depends on the depth of the commentator. Anyone in this room could write a commentary on 1 Timothy. Some would be worth more than others. You understand what I mean? But there are certainly some who are much more knowledgeable of the original languages than I am, much more knowledgeable of the culture and the customs than I am, and their commentaries can be valuable, okay? So they're not all bad. You just learn which ones are dependable and which ones to avoid. However, when it comes to these verses, I'm baffled, because there are two major viewpoints on the verses we're going to read. The one viewpoint is you have to take all of this literally at all times in all churches for all Christian women, which, as you'll see, cannot be the case. The other are apologizing for Paul. He didn't really mean this. He didn't really mean this. It's the culture. But as you're going to see, you can't, you know, the things that are distasteful to you in God's word, you can't just palm off on culture. Maybe they're distasteful to you because of your unbelief. You know, and we as Christians have to seriously consider that before we reject the simple reading of a verse. Maybe we're reading it just exactly right, and we don't like it because of we got too much of the world in us. You know, we've got to consider that at least as well, all right? So if you do that with me this morning, this is not going to be a definitive explanation of these verses, but I think it's going to be at the very least closer to truth than anything I've read in those commentaries. And there are a few sections here that could be handled a couple of different ways, and I'm going to present those all to you for your consideration. So anyway, the commentaries didn't do me little good. I was hoping they would help, and they let me down on this one. They left me floating in the middle of the ocean on this one. So a couple of points first. And the first one is, as I mentioned earlier, because of the culture we've been raised in, and you know, I'm not being offensive here, just it's a fact that some of you younger women were immersed in this culture. Some of you older women were raised a particular way, and then the culture changed when you were in your teens or 20s or 30s even, okay? But some of you have heard nothing but this from birth. That's not an insult to you. It's just the time you were born in, okay? And because of that, you hear some of the words like we're going to read and immediately say, well, that's just a man talking, and put your fingers in your... This is not just a man's opinion, okay? This is the Apostle Paul writing by revelation. Now, granted, some of this may be what is called in God's word a decree. You can read occasionally in God's word where decrees were sent out to the churches that were not the word of God for all places and all times, but they were something that was necessary for a particular place and a particular time. You know, the apostles would recognize a trend in the church and then send out these decrees saying, for example, Acts 15, many of you are familiar with, right? Where they determine, okay, the Jews are, or those who are, or Gentiles rather, are just as saved as the Jews, but we'd appreciate it if you'd stay away from strangled things and things, blood? And, that wasn't the word of God, but it was just, it'll help the Jews believe that you're really saved like they are if you set those two things aside. It was a decree for those churches. It was to be kept, but it was not the word of God. We've got things like that, okay? We meet on Sunday morning at 10:30. Okay. Some of you choose to come in at 10:40, 10:45. We don't kill you for that, but we don't say, hey, any time you want to come in is cool. We start at 10:30. We're blessed if you're here at 10:30. We get a starting time because if we could all be here ready to receive God's word and praise God together, it's that much better, right? That's a decree. If we decided anytime you want to show up is fine, that would be difficult, wouldn't it? So those things are occasionally needed, but does that mean every church needs to meet at 10:30? No, that was just the best for us, so we made a decision. That's what these decrees were. I'm willing to grant that what we're going to read here in 1 Timothy may have been a decree for that particular church because of particular needs and particular tendencies in that church. But that doesn't mean it's wrong, okay? That just means that church needed to be have it driven home that much more specifically, okay? There's a good example. If I have to remind you every Sunday that we start at 10:30, that's sort of what we're reading here, okay? I don't really have to remind you every Sunday because most of you know, most of you show up. If I had to remind you every Sunday, hey, we start at 10:30 when people are coming in at 11, we start at 10:30. That's what those decrees were sometimes for. And I grant you that Timothy may be in that category, but again, what he's instructing isn't wrong. It simply may be necessary because of the way the church in Ephesus was getting off course. You see, you'll see more what I mean as we continue, but please keep those things in mind. And here we go. It says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. And honestly, that's not bad advice for everybody, you know, women and men. In the position of a learner, to learn in silence with all subjection, right? We're to submit ourselves one to another. Plenty of places in the Word of God to speak of that. But then look at this. But I suffer or I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. What do you do with that verse? I've seen some crazy things. Well, I've seen two things done with it primarily. Either this is literally true, and all women, all churches, all places, all time, women need to keep silence, don't usurp authority over the man, and never teach. Or, again, commentaries that make total excuses for Paul and say, hey, well, he didn't mean any of that. No, there's clearly something being addressed here in the Word of God, and there are a few possibilities. I don't want to talk about that. First of all, this cannot be literal to all churches, right? When it speaks about in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, I suffer not a woman to teach. That cannot be literal truth to be applied by all churches. Now, I understand there are many denominations that do take that as literal truth, and they have women serve in a lot of capacities, but you never see a woman teach for that reason. I don't think that it can be enforced that way. For several reasons. One is, for example, we read in Ephesians, if you haven't forgotten it, that when we are born again, we all receive we all have the same Lord, right? Same hope, same baptism, same faith. But then we also receive something different from each other, right? Those things I call ministries. Ways of serving in the body of Christ that are spiritual. One of them is the ministry of a teacher. Okay? There's no indication when it comes to ministries or anything else that God gives spiritually, that he makes a distinction between men and women. So can you have a woman apostle, a woman prophet, a woman evangelist, or a woman teacher for that matter? That alone would make the literal reading of this questionable, right? And in addition, we read in at least one place that comes to mind, there are probably others, of women in the church who had fellowships in their home. I don't think they sat there and sewed for an hour. No, they listened to CDs. No, they didn't do that either. So I have personally great difficulty reconciling the literalists on this verse with everything else I read in God's Word. I respect them. I love them. They're our brothers and sisters. They're endeavoring to be true to what they see as the Word of God. But the fact remains that there are places where culture does have an influence on the Word of God, and culture needs to be considered. And more importantly, the things going on in that church, that particular church at that time have to be considered. So I don't think the literal handling of this is going to fit with the rest of God's Word. And besides, I've heard women teachers that are really good. That would have how much bearing on what the Word of God says? No bearing. My experience is I cannot base my interpretation of God's Word on my experiences, can I? No. Because you know what? I've heard lots of women teachers that were bad. So how do we decide then, right? If we're going by experiences, we can't. We have to the best of our ability, go by the Word of God. Another thing to be considered, and you know, there are some who take this viewpoint that when we read the Word of God, the word man and the word woman are the same identical words used for husband and wife. And in many places of Scripture, it's helpful to know that, because I think you know in the Bible culture, most women, by the time they were women, were married women, right? They didn't wait till 40 like some of you. You know, they got, as soon as they were old enough to have certain feelings, they were married. Sometimes before they were old enough to have those feelings, they were married. That was the culture. That was neither good nor bad. That was the culture of the day, but that was the culture that was being addressed by Paul and others in the first century. So in light of that, when they spoke of men and women, most of them were married men and women, okay? So it's been suggested that this verse is speaking only about within the home, husband and wife. I don't think you can make that case either. It's pretty clear that this was something going on in the church as a whole. But it is helpful to note that when we speak of men and women, to keep that in mind, because there are other places in Scripture where it's vital to recognize that it's the identical word to husband and wife. Okay? Am I boring you here or being too technical? I'm just trying to be careful that I cover every viable handling of these words before we move on. I really believe here that we're in verse 12 where it says, I suffer not, I allow not a woman to teach. It's indicating one of those things that I call a decree. Okay, a decree. But a decree is more, it's less than the Word of God, but it's more than an opinion. All right? It's more than an opinion. We've got a group of people that I refer to, for lack of another term, as the advisors. Okay? They advise me on stuff. They also have different people working in the church who they advise. But we meet together every 6 weeks or so, talk about issues in the church and make decisions. They advise me on those decisions. I ultimately need to make those decisions. Those decisions are made after a lot of conversation, a lot of prayer, sometimes a lot of argument. Sometimes let's take 6 weeks to think about it and come back and talk about it again. So they're more than just, well, you know, an opinion. When we make those decisions that affect all of you, we make them with a lot of care and a lot of concern. Those would be sort of decrees. You know, we're going to do a day in God's Word on such and such a date. This is going to be the topic. That, in some ways, is a decree. We don't make them lightly, however. We make them prayerfully, and we make them fully believing that this is the absolute best thing we can do in our church at this point in time. So even if this is a decree, it's much more than Paul just saying, you know, I'd be a lot happier if women didn't. It's got to be more than that as well. Do you see? Because he's not writing here as Paul the guy. He's writing here as a representative of God Almighty and a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle as to how his church should operate. So it may be a decree, but it's not to be taken lightly. One possibility that I encountered recently that's worth sharing with you. Remember in chapter 1, we spoke about the influence of Gnosticism, about the endless genealogies, how all creation began with the mother, and out of the mother, all these emanations came, gods and devils and things, all came out of the great mother. Basic to the teaching of Gnosticism is that all creation began with this great mother, sometimes portrayed as this bottomless sea, but it's a female, okay? And it's interesting here where it says, I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The word authority in secular Greek literature is sometimes translated as origin. Not authority, but origin. You with me? So it's a very viable possibility that it's talking about a specific situation in Corinth where some of the women were teaching basically what they had learned from Gnosticism, that woman was the origin of everything. Okay? That's what Gnosticism taught. If they were indeed teaching that, that woman was the origin of everything, woman was the ultimate authority, and I'm a woman, by the way, you see where that would go, right? That's a very, very possible option here as well. You know, I would love to be one of those teachers who could just tell you, option two, don't consider the others, that's the word of God, but we don't work that way here. I can only give you really several possible options that, you know, but if it helps any, I've cut out about 50 options that are not possible that I'm not even sharing with you this morning. Those are some possible ones. I lean towards the final one because it's clear that this was something that was affecting the whole church, not just going on in the individual homes between husbands and wives. Okay? So it could very much be that, you know, the women who are teaching about woman being the origin of all creation need to keep silence and quit teaching. Okay? That could be what he's saying here. And again, I just encountered that one recently, but from a scholarly source, and I want to put that forth for your consideration. Whatever the ultimate answer is, we know that God's will for all women in all churches in all times isn't sit there and shut up and don't teach, right? So we know this was a particular situation here in Timothy, which may not be an issue in other churches, but was an issue in this one, okay? And guess what? When issues like that occur, it's not only the right, but the responsibility of the one overseeing that church to do something about it. You know, this happens to be one with women, but that's the point is much greater than that, okay? We saw in verse 8, there was a bit of a problem with a man, right? He spends a little more time on the women, but that's the responsibility of the leader. You can't just wink at that stuff. That's why we see it addressed in God's word over and over. I was speaking to someone this morning about a ship and a navigator. I guess that's what you call them, right? On the big ship, weren't any in the Navy? Nobody in the Navy, huh? Coast Guard, we got a Coast Guard guy in here today? Is he here today? Okay. What do you call the guy like down in the engine room that you know, 2 degrees left? Is he a navigator? He's not really a navigator, right? The guy who decides whether the ship's on course or not? That's a navigator? Okay. In the big ships too? Okay. Because I had met a guy who was in the Navy and he talked about how his job, I guess, was one of navigator and how that meant if the ship was just 2 feet off course, he had to catch it when it was 2 feet off course. Because if he didn't, then 10 minutes later it would be 10 miles off course and up on a reef somewhere. You know, isn't that interesting? And you think about that, it's just a little off. And many of us are prone to wink at that. That's just a little, it's no big deal. It'll correct itself, but they don't correct themselves. And you end up on the reef. You know, sadly, I've seen entire churches up on the reef because those who were responsible, when the error was just a little extra thing going on, they didn't do anything about it. Either they ignored it or they were too busy with other things to see it, or in most cases just said, oh, well, yeah, that's no big deal. You know, yeah, they talk about that once in a while, but they're pretty good believers otherwise. So the question isn't, are you a good believer? The question is keeping the whole church on the course we want to be on, you know? If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you're good, but what's coming out your mouth may not be good, and it may affect all of us. And so it's our responsibility to correct that, you know? That, I believe, at the very least, there was something going on here affecting some of the women in Ephesus that had to be corrected for that reason. To a certain degree, application can be made to all churches at all times, right? and not just to women, but to men. But you see, it's so easy to read sections like this and get all huffy and puffy and find no profit in it whatsoever. Okay? There's no question in Ephesus, the women were, some of the women were doing some bad stuff. And those women needed to be corrected, okay? Can men do bad stuff too? Yes, they can. Okay, in this case, women were. And I tend to think that the final explanation I gave you could be what it was. That they kind of took to this thing of Gnosticism, that we kind of like this idea of women being first. You know, again, the Christian church was revolutionary in the reverence and respect and glory that it gave to women. But still, those women came out of a culture, right? Where women were second-class citizens, women were degraded. So the idea of being equal with men before God was pretty good. The idea of being better than men before God, ooh, that was even better. So it could very well be that this is what was being corrected here, and particularly because of the next verse. I love this. I've puzzled over this verse for years, but look at what it says. After it says, you know, usurp authority over the man, but to be silent. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Bring the point back to, well, if you want to talk about who came first, Adam came first. You know, God is neither man nor woman, right? So to say that the great mother is where all creation came from, God calls himself a father to us, but is God a male? Is God a female? No, God is spirit, right? But if you want to talk about male and female, he goes, well, Adam came first. But then he says, this, and one of the reasons why I believe he may be addressing that heresy of Gnosticism is he basically, looks like in verse 14, he's basically saying, oh, women, you want to be first in something, women? Okay, Eve was the first one deceived. You can have that. You understand? If you want to be first so bad, well, Adam was created first, sorry, but Eve was deceived first. So if it's that important to you, you can have it. I believe it's kind of ironic there. Now, this is what Tom believes from reading this to the best of my ability this morning. But again, the one thing we can see is that, look, there's a difference between men and women. Always has been, always will be. And that's a good thing. I was talking to some of our women yesterday about, you know, I can do anything better than a man. No, you can't. But you know what? I can't do everything better than a woman either. And that's really good. And that's the way God set it up. And why the heck do we want to become what God hasn't made us? You know why? Because the world's told us we're not good enough. And as Christians, we haven't listened to the kind of words he told us in manifestations this morning. So we're looking for something else to make us feel significant. You know, and hey, if I can get the same response, if I can have the same job as that man has, I'll be significant. Well, you get that job, and guess what? You still feel insignificant. We find our significance in Christ, ladies and gentlemen. You know, and then whatever culture, whatever situation we find ourselves in, there's a joy there. There's a glory there. Oh, I hope you understand this. And again, you younger women, I apologize if this is offensive to you. But this is, if you're going to continue in the Word of God, there are things like this you've got to come to grips with. You know, honestly, if we were in a matriarchal culture and we had a men's awareness, a generation of men's awareness where men were just realizing, hey, I'm a man, I'm proud of it, there are plenty of verses men could be offended by as well, okay? Just at least consider for a moment before you reject these truths that, hey, maybe I've been programmed a certain way. And maybe what God has for me is greater and more glorious than what I thought was good. Because these truths are marvelous. And you know, whatever the specifics of this section in Timothy, you can't get around the fact that men and women are, you know, physically, obviously, right? Men and women are different. And in so many other ways as well. And that's great. The way we can be helpers to each other so much in the Christian marriage is due to the fact that we're different. We're tempted in different ways. We have different strengths, we have different weaknesses. Now, I understand that's true from individual to individual, but there are strengths that men share, and there are strengths that women share. There are temptations that men succumb to. there are temptations that women succumb to in general. And that's not a bad thing. And how foolish and how stupid to close my eyes to it or to wish it would go away. So there are sections like this in God's Word that we just can't ignore. And that includes the final verse in this chapter, unfortunately. Well, not unfortunately, it's God's Word, but it's another section of this that I just would have preferred not to teach. But, you know, if somebody doesn't teach this stuff, it never gets taught, right? And then it remains an off-limits section of Scriptures. So it's really not that difficult, I believe, when we consider everything else we've looked at here this morning. Remember, Adam was not deceived. But again, the whole section here, I believe, is based on one very simple thing that we see in all cultures and all times, and that is, I want to be somebody. I want to be somebody. Nothing wrong with that. Anybody here not want to have significance? Anybody here not want your lives to count for something? I do, okay. The thing is, we've been taught a wisdom that the Bible calls the wisdom of the world that says you're going to find that significance in fill in the blank, okay? The what you fill in the blank with is going to depend a lot on the generation you were raised in, the culture you were raised in, and whether you're a man or a woman, okay? Those things might differ, but they're all things, okay? God's Word says, you have found your significance in Christ. You are now righteous. You are now holy. You are now seated with Him at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power, might, dominion, every name's name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You have your significance. When that settles into my soul, when I choose to accept that as reality, then I lose this desperate desire to be somebody. Okay? Whatever the specifics here, it's clear that in that particular church, some of the women involved were searching for significance, and they thought they'd found it in something. Okay? It's that he's addressing as we read verse 15. Notwithstanding, it says, she shall be saved in childbearing. The word saved, I think most of you know, can be used of the new birth, right? It can be used of the new birth when it talks about, you know, being saved by believing on the name of Jesus Christ, right? But it can be used of other things as well. And not too long ago, we looked at James, for example. And James talked about, to believers, talked about the Word of God being able to save your soul. The question arose, well, if I'm already saved, how can the Word of God save my soul? This word saved can also refer to a making whole, you know, a putting things together. And in what way? Well, in what way depends on the context. Okay. The context here seems to me is pretty clear. And that is one of significance. There are those who say, well, it's talking about authority. I don't think authority is the great topic. I think the great topic here is, I want to be somebody. So these women who are desperately looking for significance in Ephesus want to be important, want to be set, want to feel like they're part of the body of Christ that matters. He says, okay, you know, you want to find significance. And again, this is talking to women who've chosen to get married, right? Chosen to get married. He says, they'll find significance in childbearing. And then it says, I better read the rest of the verse with you, then we'll talk about it a little bit before we close out today. It says, if they continue in faith and charity or believing in love and holiness with sobriety. Who's the they here? I've heard it taught that the they is referring to your children. If your children continue in believing in love and holiness and sobriety, then it's going to benefit you somehow. I don't think it could possibly mean that because, well, first of all, childbearing is not the bearing of children. It's one Greek word. It's one Greek noun, childbearing. But more simply, that contradicts the rest of the word, okay? And if you have grown children, how much control do you have over the choices they make to sin or to not sin? None whatsoever. So how in the world can God say, if your children can choose to walk with me, then you're going to get really... No, can't be. Okay? The they is referring to those women. Okay? And I'll explain this to you. In fact, some of your modern translations even insert the word women in there, don't they? Anybody have one that does that? NIV, what does it say?
But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Okay. That's not in the text, but it's a great handling, a great clarification of what is in the text. What does it mean? Well, the childbearing is more than just, had the baby, I'm done, see you later. And any of you Christian women who've had babies, you know that. That's just the beginning of the process, right? That's just the beginning of the process. But I can perform that process two different ways, grudgingly or with love and believing. Okay? Can you recall like a verse in Galatians 5:6 that talks about in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything or non-circumcision, but faith which works by love, believing that has love accompanying it. God values those things that are done with believing and love. Believing and love. As long as they're things like teaching. No. And this is, oh man, if you don't hear anything else, particularly our women this morning, hear this, okay? I understand 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you get married, you don't have as much time to serve God. True. If you have children on top of it, you don't have as much time to serve God. True. Does that mean they're bad? No, God designed them both. Does that mean they're less spiritual? No, God designed them both. Any of you moms ever feel like you just had to take 20 years on the sidelines and then back into the fight? Ever tempted with that thought? Oh, come on now. As you were raising children and you had friends who were teaching God's word and starting fellowships and doing things like that, you never felt like you were sidelined to have these kids? Come on, be honest. Oh, a couple of you are nodding. Are you ashamed to raise your hands? It's a temptation. I've talked to 30 of you about it. Yeah, you just have amnesia this morning, right? No, I know, you know, because it seems like such an everyday mundane thing to do compared to moving God's word and healing people and teaching the Bible. And I just got to stay home and raise these kids while everybody else is doing the important stuff. That's a lie. That's a lie. My Lord, you're investing your entire life and ministry in these young lives that can grow up and reflect Christ in the world. You think that's not important to God? If you can continue to do it with love and believing, you have great significance in the eyes of God. You see, the world may never recognize it. You think you're going to be standing there at the Bema for a while when your Lord looks you in the eyes? And maybe all he'll have to say is, hey, great job raising those children who now reflect me in the world or who reflected me in the world. What's that worth? I believe this verse is a powerful one that speaks to all women of all places, all Christian women of all places and all times. And the message is not you must get married and have children, but the message is if you choose that, don't you dare think you're taking a step back. The only step back would be if you did it grudgingly. If you did it without love, without believing, envying those who didn't have children or whose children were grown. I mean, let's face it, in addition to children, a lot of us have situations in life that aren't what we signed up for, right? Maybe you planned, you know, I mean, at some point you decided to get married. I can't say for sure at some point you decided to have those children, but here they are. Nevertheless, you know, as we know, all of us, you know, it turned out to be harder. Having kids is harder than I thought it would be. All right. Many of us have situations in life that are not what we planned when we were 18, 19, 20 years old, right? So God's gone. No. Can I continue to live my life with love and believing and holiness and sound thoughts? Yes, I can. That's a value to God. That's a glorious thing. Here specifically talking to the temptation of our women who are wonderful mothers in the church who are tempted by the devil to think that that's worthless, that that's somehow less, that's, you know, this time off period you got to take. And then as soon as the kids are grown, then you can get back to the important stuff. Oh, no, that is a lie from the pit of hell, you see. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Is this verse saying that's all women are good for? It is not. But it's presenting an option to these women. You want to find great significance? You're not going to find it in some new doctrine that isn't in God's word that exalts women. God already exalts women. My goodness, God exalts women. And perhaps the time in life when women feel the least exalted is when they're home changing diapers while other people are out, quote unquote, moving God's word. Well, you're changing those diapers with believing and love, you see. There isn't a more glorious thing than that. Because this church should well know by now, God is not concerned about what you produce, right? He's concerned about the heart and love with which we produce it. If you're wondering that I didn't make that statement up, that comes from a Greek study we've done together many, many times in this church. Oh, do you see the great point here? I hope you do, because, man, I hear the complaints about God's word being biased against women. I just don't see it in there. I don't see it in there. And I don't see how any Christian could see it in there unless you really want to. If you really want to, I'd encourage you, at least consider, please consider, maybe I've been affected by my culture. Because you see, that's the insidious thing about tradition is we've grown up in it. It's all around us. It's in us. And many of us don't stop for a moment to consider, oh, I might have a viewpoint so that runs so deep down in me that I've never questioned it. If you take the time to question it, God will show you if you have those things. And man, we've all got them. We've all got them. Tradition is not just a religious thing. It's a cultural thing. It's instilled in us from birth. And if we don't question those things, then when and where they contradict the Word of God, we're going to go with our tradition rather than the Word of God. And you know what? We're going to be on the reef, aren't we? So all I ask this morning is if you find these truths objectionable in some way, just before you turn it off completely, consider that, oh, maybe I've been affected by a culture that hates my God, and that considering His Word would cause me to love Him even more. Would you do that? Okay. I want to read you one more verse this morning before we close out. I want to continue in 1 Timothy with you for at least another week. Can we do that? But here's the deal. That's the end of chapter 2. Next comes chapter 3. You guys, you're on it this morning, man. Jesse, you got to prep this morning. There, good answer. Chapter 3 deals with information to Timothy, who is a leader of leaders, right, as to how to appoint leaders in the church. It's not pertinent to all of us, or at least it's not as pertinent to each of us. And also it's something I've taught large portions of to the leaders recently. So what I'd like to do is, if you're interested in 1 Timothy 3, go home, read it, study it. Talk to your fellowship leader if you want to know more about it. If everybody does, maybe they'll teach 1 Timothy 3 on some weeknight. But I would like to spend next week and maybe the week following on chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Okay? And here's how chapter 4 opens. We're going to read it this morning and then we're going to close, all right? I really promise I'm not going to comment. We're just going to read it to show you where we're going. And then we're going to close. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly or clearly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The chapter gets more positive than that, but I promise them that's where I'd end, right? So that's where we'll be looking if the Lord tarries next week, but we'll be looking at another thing that he's warning Timothy about regarding the church and things the church can be vulnerable to. Go ahead and read ahead on it this week if you want, and I believe next Sunday we'll get into it in some depth, okay? God bless you. Thanks for listening to me today. What are we closing with, Jesse?
Number 43, How Firm a Foundation.
All right. God bless you.
How firm.
Love you all.